Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the many visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 150, verse 1. His deeds so mighty were particularly in evidence when the Lord God brought the nation Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. We remember the 10 plagues that were manifested in Egypt. Causing such astonishment among the people that not only Israel walked out of Egypt, but many, many of the Egyptians and others came with them. And the Lord God brought them to himself at Sinai, where he made a covenant with them and gave them this law that still functions as the moral code for our thankfulness to God today. For we remember that, of course, we have been rescued out of our slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And with that attitude, then, let us hear the words of God's law. And we'll respond by singing from Psalm 19, verse 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be together again this morning, this beautiful morning that you've given us. We give you thanks for the life that you've given us. And most importantly, for the new life that you have granted us in Jesus Christ, your Son. That we can finally, through faith in him, have a true perspective on this life, on this world. That we can see, Lord, that you are guiding the history of this world unto its fulfillment when your Son returns and all is made new. And we give you thanks and praise that you have elected us to also be a part of that. We know that we do not deserve it. For we see in ourselves still that struggle against our own sinful nature. And therefore we come to you this morning and we ask that you would graciously forgive our sins and shortcomings, our lack of love, even as we see that in the past week. But that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, that we might more and more reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, in our walk upon this earth. Grant, Lord, that all of us this morning might worship you truly from the heart, in spirit and in truth, and that you would receive our worship, that it would combine and mingle with that of the departed saints and the angels, that you would be praised, and that you would speak to us through your holy word, that we might treasure that word, that it would encourage, strengthen, comfort, and even admonish us. Lord, we ask these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy this morning. There's a reminder that next week, Sunday morning, the annual Thanksgiving collection will be held. So that's next week, together with the Lord's Supper celebration. We collect now for the needy, and following upon that collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 31, the verses 7, 8, and 9. That's a prayer psalm. And as we sing that prayer psalm, let us think of what we're going to be reading in the book of Acts concerning, among other things, the great persecution that came upon the young Christian church as that was in the city of Jerusalem. Persecution under the leadership of none other than Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. So, Psalm 31 after the collection. Our scripture reading this morning comes indeed from the book of Acts. And we start at chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen, one of the Christians in the church at Jerusalem, had been arrested, and in chapter 7 he has been giving his defense. We read the tail end of that defense and what happened afterwards. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We then pick up the thread of the story in chapter 9. In the meantime, as Saul was on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus had confronted him, as we read last week. And he came to the city of Damascus blind. And the Lord had also appointed one of his followers there, a certain Ananias, to meet with Saul, to restore his sight. And then we pick up the reading at verse 20. This is of Paul. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues," that is, of Damascus, "that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So far. Let us sing once again, this time from the prayer psalm, Psalm 80. We'll sing the first five verses. In this psalm, Israel is compared to a vine that the Lord had planted but was then ravaged. And from the perspective of believers in the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem at the time, you can imagine how this psalm would have spoken as a newly planted vine. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they too had been ravaged by Saul's persecution. Psalm 80, the first five verses.
Thank you.
Our text this morning you'll find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1, the verses 11 through 24. Paul has introduced himself, and as you'll recall, he began this letter rather abruptly after having given his greetings. Instead of the usual prayer of thanksgiving for the faith of the people he's writing to, he turned in astonishment and curses or anathematizes those who have recently come to the Galatian churches and introduced to them a different form of the gospel, one that turns it into a different gospel, by bringing them back to a Judaism, a complete obedience to the laws of Moses, so that thereby they might gain righteousness before God. And he continues in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 22, verse 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall from last week that this letter of the Apostle Paul is the very first letter that we have from his hand. It was written shortly after his return from his first missionary journey. That had taken him through the island of Cyprus and up into the central part of Turkey, the region known as Galatia. And there he had been privileged to found a number of churches that served the Lord Jesus Christ, not without difficulty. For in virtually every place where he came, there arose great antagonism from the side of unbelieving Jews towards him and towards the gospel. But such was the success by God's Spirit of that missionary journey, not only was he able to found churches, but even elders had been able to be appointed to oversee and to shepherd those fledgling churches of Christ. However, upon his return, he received news that other so-called missionaries had come to those same places. Missionaries of what Paul calls a different gospel. And Paul has described that at the beginning of his letter, described his astonishment at how quickly they could turn away from that gospel in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who gives us that perfect righteousness by grace, that they could turn from that to a different form of the gospel, where once again you're trying to earn your righteousness before God. And in brief, he says, if you believe that, Jesus Christ means nothing to you. You have gone back to your sinful way of living. What he does at this point in the rest of chapter 1 is what I've called relationship therapy. Once again, he tries to remind the Galatians who we are in relation to each other at this point in time. He talks, first of all, to the Galatians as his brothers. That'll be our first point. And secondly, he reminds them of who he, Paul, otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus, is, namely, the apostle of Jesus Christ himself. And thirdly, he describes, albeit in brief and implicitly, who these Judaizing missionaries really are to the Galatians, namely, liars. Relationship therapy. Well, firstly then, brothers and sisters, you may recall that Paul was in fact very brief at the beginning of his letter. It's addressed to the churches of Galatia, verse 2. Normally, when Paul addresses himself to other churches that he's writing to, he says a little bit more about that. He says, my brothers in Jesus Christ, or he says, saints called, or something to that effect. Here, he's quite brief. To the churches, he is very distressed, very angry even at what has happened with these churches. But at verse 11, he does address them as his brothers. I make known to you, brethren, or literally brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. You know, that's quite something for a Jew, in those days particularly, to call Gentiles brothers. Jews in those days tended to call each other brothers, a little bit like you might see from American television, how the blacks often in that country call themselves brothers. Well, the Jews in those days called themselves brothers. They were related to each other, not just through Abraham, but through their whole national identity. Jews called those who weren't Jews, not brothers, but sinners. For they considered themselves to be a righteous nation, a nation chosen by God, a nation who had been privileged to receive God's law. You see an allusion to this, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 15. He's talking to Peter. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And that was exactly the way that Jews spoke about themselves and about others. But now Paul, who grew up as an incredibly nationalistic Jew, is calling these Gentile followers of Jesus Christ his brothers. Where does that come from? Well, of course, we know that throughout the New Testament, Christians are addressing each other as brothers, brothers in Christ. And of course, the implication of the language of the time is brothers and sisters. It's not just a men-only affair. But it's important to realize that this way of addressing each other goes right back to Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Because it was at a critical point in Jesus' ministry that this way of addressing each other came about. Mark chapter 3. From verse 31. Now let me just introduce the situation here. We're about halfway through Jesus' public ministry. In other words, about a year and a half into it. And you may remember the second year of Jesus' ministry was the year in which things became difficult. The year in which all those Pharisees were coming up north to Galilee where Jesus was. And they began to ask questions, difficult questions. They began to make allegations. They were angry at what he was doing on the Sabbath with his disciples, for example, healing people or allowing them to pluck corn in the fields. Things went from bad to worse. And at a certain point, on a certain day, in order to get the crowds away from this Jesus, they accused him in public of only being able to work miracles by the power of the devil himself. And that was a huge turning point in the ministry of Jesus. He had been publicly accused of being the devil, and he realized how dangerous this situation had become, the confrontation between himself and the Jewish leaders. Ultimately, of course, it was a confrontation that would lead to his death. And Jesus withdraws from that point onwards. He no longer preaches publicly. He begins to preach publicly only in parables. His ministry, the whole character of that ministry changes from that day onward. Well, it's this very day that Jesus introduces the notion of those who genuinely wish to follow him as his real family. He's been charged by the Pharisees. He's warned them that they're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then we read in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came. Jesus had four brothers, also a number of sisters. But his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. In other words, they weren't part of that group that were following Jesus' teaching, that were seeing the miracle that he had done that morning. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This, he says, is my real family. You see, at that point in time, even his mum and his brothers, could not yet see God's plan through Jesus Christ. And they were afraid of what was happening. And from a human standpoint, you can understand it. The leadership of the church, right from the temple in Jerusalem, is saying, this is not the way. This Jesus is not the Messiah. And if he's doing miracles, well, it's only by the devil. You who follow me, says Jesus, you who hear the words of God, you who see the work of the Spirit through me, you are my brothers and sisters. And so the Apostle Paul, even as nationalistic a Jew as he was, has learned to call these Gentiles who are following Jesus Christ his brothers. In later letters, the Apostle Paul will work this out. How are we brothers? Because God has adopted each and every one of us into his family through Jesus Christ, the genuine Son of God. And by adoption, we have become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And you see again and again the New Testament reflecting upon this wonder that we've been gathered together as a church, even we who are seated here today. And that we can call each other brothers and sisters, but only because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, of our faith in him, and that is the most important familial relationship that we can possibly have, thicker than blood. You know, the letter to the Hebrews even reflects upon that further. And in Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 22 is quoted. Psalm 22, that's the one that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words that Jesus Christ himself took upon his lips on the cross. And that whole psalm, you can see the Lord had hundreds of years before Jesus' death providentially prepared it as a prayer for his son hanging on the cross. So many details in that prayer line up with what happened. Whether it's the soldiers casting lots for his clothes and so many other things. And because of that, the New Testament looked then closely at that prayer. And you know what you find at the end of that prayer? The person praying, who we rightly see then as none other than Jesus, addresses his people as his brothers. And the letter to the Hebrews quotes that part of the psalm and says, look, see, Jesus, and this is the psalm, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And we'll sing that part of Psalm 22 after the sermon. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, who are we to be ashamed to call any other genuine follower of Jesus Christ our brother, our sister? And calling each other brothers and sisters is more than just a name, for it implies a responsibility, a relationship with people. You know, in the world, you can have brothers and sisters that you maybe speak to only once every 5 years, especially if you don't live on the same side of the world as them. But when something happens, when they're in need, you're there for them. And that's the way it needs to be if we genuinely are brothers and sisters in Christ. Having addressed them as their brothers, Paul goes on to describe their relationship to him personally, Paul. Because Paul is not just any man off the street. He is the person that has brought the gospel to these churches, and he has represented in that Jesus Christ himself. I make known to you, he writes, verse 11, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about more than just that experience on the way to Damascus here. The gospel that he is preaching, that whole idea of Jesus Christ embraced in faith, giving us his righteousness, paying for our sins on the cross, apart from the law. All this had been revealed to him by revelation. And he talks about that revelation a little bit more in his second letter to the Corinthians. Because you see, he says, Jesus Christ is the one who sent me out. Yes, and you know, he says, how unlikely it sounds. For I was a former persecutor of the church. I know what it's like to be fervent in Judaism. We read from the book of Acts how after the stoning of Stephen, Saul became the main instigator of a great persecution of that church in Jerusalem. And that was a pretty big church. You will remember several thousand people had come to faith on the day of Pentecost. And Paul, we're told, working on the authority of the high priests, because he talks about this persecution in Jerusalem another couple of times in the book of Acts, on the authority of the high priests, he was going, entering houses, taking a group of thugs with him, able-bodied men, dragging anybody that was a Christian out of the house, literally dragging is the word that he uses, chaining them, and throwing them into prison. He implies by what he says later on in the book of Acts that they were so rough in doing this, going from house to house and not just taking men, but women as well. They were so rough that some even died in the process. And they were put in prison, not as a punishment. Prison was a holding cell, because if they were put in prison, they were then put on trial. A kind of monkey court, really. And Paul says, I was casting my vote in favor of their execution, and they were taken out, and they were executed. And he was doing this because in his mind, these people were so deluded, and they were a threat, believing in this mythical resurrected Jesus, whom Stephen thought that he saw even when he was being stoned. And Saul, of course, had heard Stephen's testimony. I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And he died. And how confronting must it have been for Saul? Moving on to the next most important city, Damascus, to get rid of the church there, to be confronted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. To have Jesus Christ actually speak to him on the way to Damascus. This was no mythical resurrection. The living Lord himself confronted Saul of Tarsus. He blinded Saul for a number of days before Ananias restored his sight in the name of the Lord. And he called him to be his emissary, his apostle. Paul recognizes that in what he says. I persecuted the church, he says, beyond measure, But verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, in other words, gave me what I needed to know. He revealed that to me. And you see, Paul all of a sudden was able to reflect on the whole sweep of his life. Now he could understand his place in history. Jesus had called him. This is why he was born. And he could say now, God has separated me from my mother's womb, not to be a persecutor of the church, but he called me through his grace to be an apostle of Jesus Christ for the church. Setting him apart from his mother's womb, Paul places himself in the line of the prophets. Same thing Jeremiah had said of himself, the Lord has called me from the womb of my mother. The same thing had been said in Isaiah of the servant of the Lord called from his mother's womb. And Paul takes that kind of speaking over and applies it to himself. I too was separated from my mother's womb, called through God's grace. No, he says, he received his gospel from revelation by Jesus Christ and forthwith did not go to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles, as if then the apostles had to teach him what the gospel was all about. He received it from Jesus, thank you very much. He immediately began by going to Arabia where he, of course, was preaching the gospel. Now, we shouldn't think of Saudi Arabia or any country like that. What Paul means by Arabia is the region just east and south of the Jordan River, around about the Dead Sea and a little bit south of that as well, where the kingdom, the Arabian kingdom of the Nabataeans could be found, at the time ruled by one Aretas IV. And although Paul doesn't mention it here in this letter to the Galatians, he caused obviously quite a stir in that region of the Nabataeans. Why he went there, we don't know. It's probable that he had some kind of contacts there. But that he caused a stir is clear from what he writes in 2 Corinthians, because when he returned to Damascus, it was a full-fledged flight from the king Aretas IV, who was chasing him out of the kingdom. In the same way, you see, that on his first missionary journey, Paul had encountered fierce opposition from the side of the Jews. That same opposition was there in Damascus. He writes about it in the following way. You find that in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read just a couple of verses. In Damascus, it's at the end of the chapter from verse 32. In Damascus, he writes, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It was not to be an easy road for the apostle. Having escaped then from that king and from the Jews who were trying to get him at Damascus even, he went to Jerusalem. First time in Jerusalem after his conversion. And it's here at this time, some 3 years later, that he meets the Apostle Peter. In our translation, we're told he saw Peter. Literally, he actually does say that he consulted with Peter. And we're told a little bit about that in the book of Acts. In fact, literally, he calls Peter here by his Aramaic name, Cephas, or in Aramaic, Kepha, which of course is the name that the Lord Jesus had given to Simon bar Jonah, Peter's actual name, many, many years ago, meaning rock, translated into Greek as Peter. He consults with Peter, and because Paul always calls Peter by his Aramaic name, we can presume that they spoke Aramaic with each other. And you can imagine what they will have been talking about those 15 days that they were together. Not only Paul's own experiences that Jesus Christ had confronted him, but also Peter. Because Peter had known Jesus during his public ministry, had witnessed with his own eyes many, many things that Paul had not seen. But Paul writes, there was one other apostle that he also met at that time. Wasn't one of the 12, and there were more apostles than just the 12, think only of the 70 that Jesus had sent out into Samaria. It says, there's one other apostle I met, James, the brother of the Lord. We also know him through the letter of James. There was, of course, another James, one of the 12. But this was the James, the brother of the Lord. Now, we've just read how negative Jesus' brothers were during his public ministry. They couldn't get their heads around the fact that here, one of their brothers, their oldest brother, in fact, had gone so head to head with the Jewish authorities, with the religious authorities of his day. But you know, after the resurrection, Jesus, back from the grave, had gone to see his brother James, had shown himself to James. And James came to faith. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And at that time, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, at that time, Jesus also commissioned his brother, James, to go out into the world to be an eyewitness testimony of his resurrection. And you can understand how powerful that testimony must have been. Now, here's somebody that grew up with Jesus as a little boy. Initially found it hard to accept what he was doing when he was engaging in his public ministry on earth, but had to face facts when finally his oldest brother, back from the grave, was standing there before his own eyes. Jesus' brother James died a martyr in the year 62. 2 years before the Jewish revolt, he was stoned to death at the instigation of the high priest. Having met Peter and James, Paul says, he returned home. He went back to Caesarea, the port, took a boat to Syria, and from there by land to Tarsus in Cilicia. But Paul was never working for himself. He was always honoring that divine summons that he had received from the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Why does he talk about all this? So that the Galatians may truly know, yes, I was a persecutor of the church. Yes, I was once a fervent Judaizer. But when you're confronted with me, you are confronted with somebody who with his own eyes has also seen the resurrected Jesus, and by that same Jesus has been sent into the world to bring this gospel and been given the Holy Spirit in the measure of an apostle, that he may truly represent the living Jesus Christ. Well, finally, brothers, what does this imply about the Judaizers? You see that very clearly in verse 20. He says, between brackets, now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. What he's doing here is swearing an oath. Before God, I am not lying. When you say that, that is tantamount to saying, God, punish me if I'm lying. You need guts to say something like that and mean it. And for Paul, who is standing there, saying that he's the representative of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel I'm bringing you, not that of the Judaizers, before God, I am not lying, is exactly the same as saying, God, strike me down with lightning if I am not telling you the truth. The implication is, of course, that the message that these Judaizers have been giving to the Galatian churches is just that. A lie. And in fact, we know from representatives of the Judaistic churches, for they did form their own churches, and those churches continued to exist at least some 200 or 300 years, that within those churches, slanders and lies against the Apostle Paul were circulated. Lies about who he was, before his conversion. I swear to you, he says, I am telling the truth. And so he uses the oath. And we all know from the teaching of the Lord Jesus that we don't use the oath lightly for just anything, but that when it is used, it is used to establish the truth. The letter to the Hebrews says the following about an oath. It says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for men an end of all dispute. Why is it an end of all dispute? Because you're asking God to punish you if you're not telling the truth. It functions to declare the truth and to leave the possibility of lie to the Lord. And Paul is very concerned that these Galatian churches understand what the truth really is. It's this truth that he's going to be pointing out in the rest of this letter. And so he binds them himself together with the Galatians by means of this oath. Through the Judaizers, you've got to understand, they've been having questions about him. Can we really trust the Apostle Paul? Listen to what these other fellows have been saying. And the oath brings them back together. And it is the same in the Christian churches today, brothers and sisters. Sometimes there can be a huge falling out because of accusations, because of slanders. And you can have your questions about somebody, and that can cause an immense rift in the church. It is the oath using God's name, and he's given us this name for that purpose, that brings brothers and sisters back together. If somebody swears an oath to you before God, you may not challenge that without firm evidence. You must accept that, because the question of the truth is no longer up to you. It's up to God. And that is the point. To recap, what has the apostle done here? He has cemented his relationship with the Galatians using that term of endearment, that term of family. Brothers, he has called them, showing how in Jesus Christ we are united together. Again, he has reiterated the fact that the gospel he has brought isn't something that he learned from somebody. He got it directly from Jesus Christ himself, and that has implications also, brothers and sisters, for the way we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, not from a particular man who might have been brilliant and wrote lovely letters for us. Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we treat them. And we see how the Lord grants us his name to cement us together, to keep us together, despite that struggle against human nature, against our sinful nature that we continue to have. Let us take these things to heart. And let us too, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do our utmost to continue to serve him with the same devotion and thankfulness that he gave to the Apostle Paul. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing together from that prayer of the Lord Jesus where he calls us his brothers, Psalm 22, verse 8. Come now to the celebration of holy baptism. And for that, we will read the form explaining baptism as you find that on page 597 of your book of praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, Since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. And therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you in your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this, your child, Scarlett Huizinga, and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that she may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she, following him day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that she, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would invite the parents to come forward. After all, it's on the basis of the profession of faith of the parents that their children are baptized, and so we'll be asking for a reprofession of faith. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you ought to sincerely answer to the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand, and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Heisinger, what is your answer? Sister Heisinger. Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we'll stand to sing from hymn 56, the verses 1 and 2. Scarlett Ina Heisinger, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Before our prayer, there are a number of announcements on behalf of the consistory. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, you are called to examine yourselves. As we confess in Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Further attestation has been received for Brother Reynold Bergsma from the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong, and we welcome you, Reynold, to our congregation formally now. Home visits this week will be brought to Family D. Hart, Monday at 7:15 p.m., Family O, Monday at 7:30 p.m., and Sister A. Larmon, Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. In our prayer, we will also remember the passing in this past week of Sister Egberts in Fairhaven. She was the mother of Cheryl Feldhaus and also known to many. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Scarlett Huizinger, by your Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that she thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to her and to us all. May she live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May she forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, this morning as we have been once again confronted with your gospel and with the work of Paul of Tarsus, whom you called to be your servant, your apostle, we give you thanks for him. We shudder as we think of the persecution that he once caused, all those unrecorded stories of men and women dragged off to their deaths. And as we reflect upon that, Lord, we realize that persecution continues in this world. We think particularly of churches and countries in the Middle East or elsewhere where persecution is still going on. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be especially close to our brothers and sisters there, that you would grant them fortitude, strength of spirit, and the ability, even with their blood, to testify of the truth that you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We do thank you, Lord, for the freedom from persecution that we have here in this country, Australia. We pray that we may continue to have the freedom to worship you and to live our lives as a testimony unto your Son. We do not take that for granted, and we pray also, Lord, that you would be with those in authority, particularly those in authority, Lord, that also would lead us according to your word. We pray that you would give a special strength to Christians in government. We ask too, Lord, at this time, that you would be especially near to our sister Cheryl Feldhaus with the passing of her mother. We pray for your blessing upon the planned funeral this coming week, that we may remember the comfort that you have given us in the resurrection, a resurrection that is promised to us all, even as we have seen the evidence of the resurrection of your only Son, Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick or lonely. We pray especially this morning for the elderly among us, particularly those who are no longer able to come to your services. We ask that you would be with our brother and sister Berkler Sr., with our brother Timmer, with our brother and sister Reitzema Sr., and also with our sister Wea Plug. Grant your presence in a special way to each of those, Lord, that they too may be continue to be strengthened and comforted by your gospel. Be with us all this day, that we may experience that rest and that peace that surpasses all understanding as we embrace your Son by faith, that we too would be motivated to begin a new week with you and in your service. These things we ask only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A closing song this morning you'll find in Psalm 150, verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.